This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14, and if you're following in the church Bibles, it's on page 1031. And in my Bible, it's headed, Jesus Rejected in Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked away. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Amen.
In 1628, a self-portrait by a chap you may have heard of called Rembrandt was valued at $3,100 because it was deemed not to be the real thing. And yet, at an auction sometime later, an anonymous person, seeing something altogether different in it, bought it for $4.5 million. And it turns out that that was a very good call, because now the painting has been authenticated, it's worth around $40 million. That turned into a very good investment for that person that took that risk that day. 2003, a lady called Elizabeth Gibson found a painting on a New York street hiding with some rubbish. And it turns out that the painting, which was painted in 1970, was of Spanish origin, called Tres Personajes, he says in his finest Spanish accent. And it was stolen from its owner in 1987. Did you not get my Spanish there? Anyway, Elizabeth Gibson received a substantial reward for returning it to its rightful owner, and also a fair chunk of the $1 million that it then fetched at auction. What do these two stories have in common, other than that they're both about famous works of art? In both cases, priceless masterpieces were mistaken by lots of people for things far less valuable. And yet in both cases, someone recognised the true identity of what was in front of them. They acted on it, they took a risk, and as a consequence, they profited hugely. And I guess throughout the course of history, that kind of thing has happened a lot, even in the Bible. In the passage we read this morning from Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Heaven, preaching his first sermon in the synagogue. A pretty momentous occasion And yet so many who were listening to it completely missed the point because they didn't realise who it was they were listening to. They didn't realise his significance. They had no idea of the extent of his mission, his power, his authority. They had no idea the journey he was about to embark on. Most bizarre of all is that this took place in his hometown, where you would think people might stand the best chance of understanding what was going on. So as we look at this passage this morning, my request is that we allow ourselves to be challenged about any assumptions we have about Jesus today. Any ways in which, deliberately or accidentally, we're limiting him by our limited expectations and understanding. Can we limit him, the God of limitless power? Some would say that's a controversial thing to suggest, but certainly we can frustrate and delay his purposes in our lives, his will for our lives, and his plans for our church as well. I say our church, but actually it's his church, of course. Sometimes, maybe without even knowing it, without intending to, we squeeze the creator of heavens and earth into a box, into a creed, into words that we can understand, even though God is beyond our understanding. The truth is that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has in store for those who love him. So his word tells us. And because of that, there's always a danger in trying to fully understand God, his plans and his purposes, his ways of working. We need to constantly be open-hearted and open-minded because he has a tendency to shock, to surprise. He cannot be tamed, he cannot be controlled, he cannot be fully understood. So as we look at Luke chapter 4 this morning, let's open our hearts and our minds to what God is doing today, to what he wants to do in your lives and mine, to what he wants to do in this church, in this community, so that we can align our hearts and our minds and our wills with his. So in Luke 4, Jesus has just returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News is spreading about him. He's teaching in the synagogues and getting quite a reputation. Then he heads to Nazareth, to his hometown. No doubt he has some great memories of this place. Maybe his favourite tree that he used to climb, the streets he used to wander and play hide and seek if he was allowed to. The place where people knew his name, the place where he knew other people's names. A great place for him to be, you would think. And it was the Sabbath, so as usual he went to the synagogue to worship his Heavenly Father. The synagogue wouldn't be like most churches today, which typically have a minister. Some had teachers and rabbis, but normally different people would be invited each week to read scripture and then to offer some reflections on what had been read and their interpretation of what they thought it was saying. By this time, Jesus has started to make a bit of a name for himself as a travelling teacher. And so on this Sabbath, it was he who was invited to read from scripture and to offer some thoughts on its message. We don't know for sure whether he chose the passage or whether it was the synagogue's version of the lectionary, if there was such a thing in those days. But either way, it's pretty clear that God was behind the passage of scripture that would be read. The idea that it could be a coincidence that on the day that Jesus would stand to read in the synagogue, this passage from Isaiah 61 would be chosen is frankly ridiculous. And actually, Jesus didn't read one continuous passage, but he joined two passages together and left out a few words. Normally we probably frown at that kind of thing, but hey, this is Jesus. He makes the rules, so he can do exactly what he wants. And he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." And that part's all from Isaiah 61. "To release the oppressed," that's from Isaiah 58, "and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour," back to Isaiah 61. Then he finished. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back, and sat down ready to start preaching, which again was the custom in the synagogue. And he said 8 words. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's what he said. Pretty much, that was his sermon. How you must wish that my sermon was only 8 words long. But there's a problem, you see. I'm not Jesus. And it takes me a little bit longer than 8 words to get my point across. One day, maybe I'll learn to be as succinct as Jesus was, but I doubt it somehow. Sorry. Only he could make that statement, that earth-shattering, momentous, shocking, amazing, world-changing declaration. And the greatest thing of all, that that statement that was true 2,000 years ago when he made it in the synagogue is true today, 2,000 years later. Because today, the 3rd of February 2019, this scripture is still fulfilled in your hearing. Not because I'm standing here, I have nothing to do with it, but because Jesus is here fulfilling his mission. He's announced his manifesto, and it's a pretty impressive one compared to some of the ones that we read. And he's also announced that he's in power too. And so really, it's all systems go for Jesus. 2,000 years ago, he started to fulfill all that was prophesied about him, and he carries on with that work today. We often sing the song, don't we? These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. But I wonder what we really think when we sing those lyrics. Do they resonate with our experience? Do we see those things happening? Or are they more a forlorn hope that one day we'll start to see those amazing things becoming a reality? And yet I say those 8 words again. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's true. It is unequivocally true. Whether we feel it, whether it seems to make sense to us, whether we're happy or sad, full of faith or lacking in faith today, those words are true. The long-awaited Messiah, the one who would bring salvation, deliverance, release, was there in that synagogue then and is here in this place today. So there's good news for the poor, the economically poor, the spiritually poor. To those who had no hope then and have no hope now, he would bring salvation. Who are the poor today in Market Drayton, out to whom Jesus is reaching? Freedom for the prisoners, those bound by sin and shame, believing the lies that Satan tells them about themselves. He came to set those people free. And those who he sets free, as we sung earlier, are free indeed. Who are the prisoners in this community, in this place? Maybe you and me today are prisoners to some extent. Recovery of sight for the blind. Everyone under the control of the devil is blind to the glorious truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Yes, Jesus came to give sight to the physically blind, but also to those blind to the glorious gospel. How good are we at opening the eyes of those around us, those desperately in need in our community, to the truth and the light of the gospel? To release the oppressed, to those who suffer injustice, those mistreated by our unjust society, those who don't have opportunity because of poverty. Jesus came to bring hope and release to them. How do we continue that ministry here? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's another translation of the words, the year of Jubilee. Now you might recognise that phrase from that same song I was just talking about. These are the days of Elijah, which says this, "Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes." It just so happened, coincidence? Yet again, I think not, that the year when Jesus made this appearance in the synagogue was the year of Jubilee, which was a special year in the life of the Israelite nation, that only happened once every 50 years. A year when all debts were cancelled, all land was returned to its original owner, and all slaves and prisoners were released. A time when all things became new. A time when things that had gone wrong would be put right. And so in fulfilling that prophecy from Isaiah 61, Jesus was saying, you Israelites know how important and special the year of Jubilee is. Well, you just wait because you've seen nothing yet. Because I'm about to usher in not just the normal year of Jubilee, but one that will carry on from now into eternity. Because now begins real good news for the poor, real freedom for the prisoners, real recovery of sight for the blind, real release for the oppressed, where all of you sinners can be forgiven and saved from yourselves and know life in all of its fullness, life as it was always intended to be. Now begins the establishment of a kingdom that will develop and grow little by little, seed by seed, until that day that we don't know when it will be in the future, when every tongue in heaven and on earth will know that he is the Lord. What a message to hear for those in the synagogue that day. What a message for us here in Market Drayton to hear today. Surely the response to hearing that message can only be complete and wholehearted acceptance of Jesus the Messiah and of his manifesto. Surely this can't be like a general election where maybe 38% of the electorate vote for one party, 35% vote for another, and then the rest vote for other smaller parties, and someone scrapes to power. Surely this wouldn't be like Brexit, where 52% vote one way, 48% the other, and still 2.5 years on, we have no idea what it means, and we have no idea what to do. Surely this is a manifesto that everyone will get behind and will want to see every last little bit fulfilled. Surely. How did they receive it in Nazareth? How will we receive it today? We read that first of all they were amazed at what he said. Initially they spoke well of him. But incredibly, the positive words were short-lived. And very soon the questions started. Hang on. Isn't this Joseph's son? Something not quite right here. This just does not stack up at all. You see, they had preconceptions in their minds about the Messiah who would come. They thought the Messiah would be a great warrior who would lead them in a glorious victory over their enemies, the Gentiles, especially their Roman oppressors under whose rule they were living. The Jews generally regarded Gentiles as dogs, and they believed that God only created them to fuel the fires of hell. Jesus did not fit into the box that they had created for him. They had in mind a military victory over the Roman Empire. He had in mind an eternal victory over sin and death and hell and all of the powers of darkness, all of the works of the evil one. Jesus was on a different page altogether. Who was this imposter? Wasn't this young man just the carpenter? They knew well. What on earth is he doing? Proudly and boldly declaring that that scripture written so many years ago was about him. Mark's account of the episode says this. What's this wisdom that's been given him? That he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their hearts and their minds, and he challenges them with these words. Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. And to prove his point, he looks back at Old Testament examples where that was precisely the case, where God's own prophets were not accepted in their own town where people knew them well. And to those listening in the synagogue that day, it probably felt like Jesus was toying with them, mocking them. Perhaps that's why they got so angry in part. And he reminded them of a story they knew only too well, of when there was a great famine in Israel and God had sent the prophet Elijah to a certain widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And God had used this poor, helpless widow and her unselfish devotion as the means by which to restore food and water and oil and wine to the people of Israel. In her great faith, she spent her very last drop of oil and her last handful of meal to feed the prophet Elijah. And so by her faith and obedience in God, he saved Israel on that occasion. That really would, that story, would really jar with them in the synagogue. That would really rub them up the wrong way. The wealthy and the privileged in the synagogue did not want to hear about a poor, lowly widow being exalted as a model of faith in their God, the Jewish God. Surely it should be someone more prominent and upstanding. It should be someone like them, not some poor outcast widow from up north. Jesus is meddling with how things should be in their minds. He's meddling with their order of things. He's meddling with their hierarchy. He's totally messing up their order of service in the synagogue. How dare he? But they didn't stop to ask themselves why God might have chosen that widow. Might it be that the Jews, who thought they knew and understood God's ways and purposes, weren't listening to what he was saying? Their hearts not open to his prompting. So he had to do something more drastic to get their attention. And he didn't stop there, didn't Jesus? He reminded them of yet another blast from the past concerning a Syrian man called Naaman. And this happened at the time of Elisha, who of course was Elijah's successor. Naaman was a leper who was healed and gloriously restored by the power of God when all the other lepers, the Hebrews, the Jews, were left unclean. Hang on a second, God. Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile, healed. And your chosen ones, the Jews, left behind. Those in the synagogue that day listening to Jesus didn't want to hear about how God saved someone who wasn't a Jew. They wanted their preconceptions about God's ways, his priorities, the extent of his rule and reign, who should be and who shouldn't be the recipients of his grace and mercy. They wanted what they thought was right to be validated. They wanted Jesus to continue to live a meek and mild life, being compliant with the rules that they created for him, safe and secure in the box that they had put him in. And when he sprang out and destroyed the box, they didn't like it very much. There was no room in their box for the unexpected, for the completeness and the fullness of who Jesus was, and the all-encompassing scale of his manifesto. How about you and me today? We who have the benefit of reading in the whole Bible about the God who set the narrative right from the start. Yes, he would choose the Israelites as his people, but not so that they could keep the blessings of God to themselves, but that so that through them he would bless all nations and all people and bring blessing and favour and salvation to the whole world. God never, ever hid his desire that all should be saved and redeemed. And yet they created, those in the synagogue, a caricature of the Messiah they wanted. And Jesus didn't fit the mould. There was no room in the box they created for God, whose love reached out to their enemies and whose mission was different than they expected. There was no room in their box for that kind of God. And so just as when Mary was pregnant and there was no room for her and Joseph in the inn, poignantly, tragically, here we are years later and still in his hometown, there's no room for Jesus. So he burst out of the box that they created for him. He ripped it at the seams because nothing could contain him. Years later, not even the tomb in which they placed his dead body could contain him. If death couldn't keep a hold on him, how could the limited expectations of a bunch of Jews? So my challenge to you this morning is this. What boxes have you and I created for Jesus in our lives and in this church? What have we assumed about what he wants to do amongst us? How, by our limited expectations, are we limiting him? What parts of his mission and manifesto are we uncomfortable with? Who in our community do we see as beyond redemption? Which activity of the Holy Spirit do we shut off because we think it's weird or because it makes us uncomfortable? Whatever box we've created for him, it'll never be big enough to contain him, whether it's been created by our upbringing, our mindset, our experience, our hurts and pains, our joys even. Whatever it is, this morning will we let him challenge us about those things? Will we let him burst out of the box and surprise us? The Jews just didn't get it. What was their response to Jesus bursting out of the box? Well, they tried to kill him by dragging him up to the top of a hill and throwing him off. But that wasn't part of God's plan. Jesus would die, but not by those means and not at that time. And so he parted the angry crowd and went on his way. And as far as we know, he never went back to Nazareth again. In that place where he should have been welcomed perhaps more than anywhere, on his two main visits, there was no room for him. No room for his birth. And now, years later, no room for his kingship, no room for his manifesto, no room for his endless and glorious rule and reign. Please, never let that be said about this place. In this place today, in your lives, in my life, is there room for the full rule and reign of Jesus? Is he allowed to spring out of the box and surprise us? Amen.
Feel that God would like us to respond to that challenge this morning as we pray and wait on him. Perhaps you would consider what your response might be and the areas in your life that God is prodding at the moment. And if you would and feel that you'd like to, please would you stand as we sing if you'd like to respond further. Perhaps God is calling you today to look outside some of the limitations that we place on him, or to draw you deeper into a further relationship with him. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come as we begin to move into worship. Father God, would you just come and speak to our hearts? We pray, Lord, that as we come before you, you would lead and guide us. Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to prompt us. Lord, would we make a response to you?
I'm not entirely sure what I want to say, so perhaps it'll make sense as I speak. Except I want to say, life can be really hard, and life can throw at us challenges and problems that we wouldn't want to wish on our worst enemy. And sometimes we struggle needlessly. We've heard this morning that that prophecy is fulfilled in our hearing, that Jesus has come to release us all from whatever it is that holds us and binds us. Sometimes we think that's, you know, what we're facing is nothing except to us. It doesn't matter if your problem's small or large. It doesn't matter how controlled we feel. But whilst we refuse to let God, and I use that word very definitely, whilst we refuse to let God free us, we are keeping him in a box. We have sung just now that there is power and healing and freedom in his presence. We acknowledged at the beginning that he was here. So here, now, is the time to take hold of that power, of that freedom, of that healing, and not go through these doors without at least whispering in his ear, Jesus. Lord, help me, heal me, go with me. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year of Jubilee for you and for me, for everybody.